Well, good morning again and happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. Amen and amen. Well, I don't know if you guys were paying attention on the news, but despite what some of the politicians have declared today to be, this morning is Resurrection Sunday here at Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church. And this morning we're wrapping up part four of the mini-series that we started a few weeks back on the providence of God. And this morning's message is titled, Providence and the Resurrection. Now, in the previous three messages, we have examined how God was sovereign over creation. God was sovereign over the introduction of the law. And on Good Friday, we examined how God was sovereign of the events of the crucifixion. And we examined that providence through the actions of one man, Judas Iscariot. And if you missed any of those, you can get caught up by reading them on the blog. The details are on page 6 of the bulletin. But let's jump right into this morning's message, if you please. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. A couple of things for our guests. Again, if you did not bring a Bible, you should find one underneath the seats in front of you. And you'll find chapter 20 on page 888 in the Pew Bible. If you're following along in the Action Bible this morning, you're going to find that on page, you're going to find that on page 709 of the Action Bible. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Now, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible home with you as a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel that it's vital that you have easy access to God's Word. And I encourage you to take the Bible home. And also, I encourage you to take the bulletin home with you as well. And check, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures this morning. I encourage you to be like the Bereans, to check to this what I say against what's written in the scriptures, and to be wise that way. So with your Bibles open or your devices turned on, please follow along as I read the 20th chapter of John, starting in verse 1, and God's word says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to gather here. We just ask for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to learn today, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And if there's something that I've prepared that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that those words fall on deaf ears. My opinion and my thoughts are not important. What is important is the truth that is contained in your word. Help us to see that clearly. Help us to understand it. Help us to look for ways to apply that in our lives in the coming days. We thank you for the hope that you give us, the assurance that we can have, we thank you for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So yesterday I read a great quote from Steve Lawson. Dr. Lawson said, today we worship not a victim of the mob, but rather a victor over the grave. Let me repeat. Today we worship not a victim of the mob, but rather a victor over the grave. And I think that's a fantastic way that we should be looking at Resurrection Sunday. We need to keep in mind that we serve a victorious King, a risen Lord. On Friday, we left here after the service in a solemn mood, contemplating the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. And we should never forget that. It was so solemn, as a matter of fact, that nobody bothered to stay for fellowship time afterwards. But, as Neil reminded us, we also left with a spark of hope, and that was today. We were called on to remember at the cross, but at the same time, to look forward to the empty tomb. And we see in this passage of Scripture that this is exactly what Peter and John were racing to see for themselves. Of course, they were not the first to see the empty tomb. Three women were the first to discover the empty tomb. After the crucifixion and bodily death of Jesus, his body was claimed by Pilate, or from Pilate, by Joseph of Arimathea, who was also joined by Nicodemus, who brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And those would have been used to help prepare the body for burial. All four Gospels mention a linen cloth and burial strips. And three of the four Gospels mention that the women were sitting outside the tomb, observing all that was going on as they were placing Jesus' body in the tomb. The next day was the Jewish Sabbath, so nothing was happening. As soon as they were able, as per Mosaic law, the women headed towards the tomb. There may have been something that the women observed that they felt needed correcting. Perhaps in their haste, the two men neglected to clean and prepare the body properly. Or maybe they just didn't do it to the standards of the women. Perhaps the blood and filth that Jesus was covered in was not completely cleansed from our Lord. Whatever the reason, the women were first to be at the tomb. They left well before sunrise. And the Gospels record that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, that's a name that was used to differentiate between Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome were at the tomb. The women saw the stone had been moved, and Mary Magdalene went running back to report to the disciples. She went to the two men who were closest to Jesus, Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. This, of course, is the name that and the descriptor that the author of the Gospel of John uses to describe himself. But do you think there was a bit of a rivalry going on between John and Peter? If you read in the description, it says, you know, it kind of seems like there's a bit of a dig there from John towards Peter. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, a bit of a dig here at Peter from John. Notice that John isn't quite brave enough to enter the tomb, though. John was the youngest of the 12 apostles, perhaps still a young teenager here in this account. Some scholars calculate that John may have been as young as 14 years of age. And this was probably why John was the only one of the 12 that was present at the foot of the cross on Golgotha. Now look at verse 6. Peter, being Peter, ever impetuous, Peter blows right past John. He goes straight into the tomb. Verse 6. Then Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So we see the reference to strips of linen. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was born, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes? See Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the swaddling clothes were actually just strips of linen cloth that they would use to bind the limbs of the infants to ensure that the infant's limbs grew straight. So we see here in this account that Jesus began his earthly ministry wrapped in strips of cloth. And he ends this stage of his earthly ministry wrapped in cloths. What a wonderful bookends that is to his ministry. I don't think there's any theological significance to that. I just think it's interesting to observe the level of detail that is recorded in God's word. Notice the other detail at the end of verse 7. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. These details bring to mind that during the night when Jesus received his glorified body, later this same night, it simply rose by passing through the cloths, leaving them in their place. Picture that. When Jesus received his glorified body, he just simply rose through the cloths. We see later in the night when Jesus appeared among the 12 in the upper room, or the 11 in the upper room. Remember, suddenly they were scared and terrified behind locked doors, and suddenly Jesus was among them. So apparently, in his glorified state, Jesus was able to pass through solid objects, like doors or windows or walls, cloths. I wonder if we'll have that in our glorified bodies, if we'll be able to pass through solid objects like that. But John 20, verse 19 says the following. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So look at the end of verse 8 back here in chapter 20 and observe what effect seeing these things had on John when he finally joined Peter inside the tomb. He saw and believed. Think about that. Think about the honesty in that statement from John. He acknowledges that it's only after seeing the empty tomb that he can fully believe. We have to cut John a little slack here because, remember, the apostles had not yet received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were still operating within their limited human abilities to grasp these great truths. I think for believers in Christ, it is easy for us to take for granted what a great gift the Holy Spirit is for us. I mean, think about it. These men spent nearly 3 continuous years with Jesus and observed so many deeds that Jesus did that John admits at the end of his gospel that there's not enough room in the world for all the books to be written that would record these deeds. Yet all that experience and teaching from Jesus went right out the window when they saw Jesus arrested, crucified, and dead on the cross. Their faith died with Jesus on that tree. Until they saw the empty tomb and believed. Their faith was resurrected along with Jesus. I think that these statements just highlight the fragility of our walk with Christ. When we try to do it apart from the Holy Spirit. When we try to have a relationship with Jesus based on our terms, putting aside the arrogance of that for a moment. When we try to accept Christ in a limited way, our faith is shallow and withers away at the first sign of hardship. We have a faith that is rooted not in our understanding, but rather in the understanding of who God is, which we arrive at through the careful study of his word and the interpretive help of the Holy Spirit. Then our faith grows deep roots. When we root our faith in the Holy Spirit, we grow deep roots, roots that go deep into the soil and bring us nourishment. That's how to grow a healthy relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared to the doubting Thomas and restored Thomas's faith by allowing Thomas to touch the wounds in Jesus' hands and side, Jesus gave the rest of us who were not there these words of encouragement. They're found in John chapter 20, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, speaking to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we are blessed in two ways. First is because we choose to believe even though we've not seen. Our faith is stronger than Thomas's was. But our faith is not a blind faith. We rely on the eyewitness testimony and the divine co-authorship of their words that are recorded in the Bible. We also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God living in us, opening our eyes, ears, and minds to see, hear, and grasp these concepts that God is teaching us. That is why we are to show patience and grace to the lost family, friends, and strangers that when we share the gospel with them. We saw on Friday that the Father draws them to himself so that they may understand. Be sensitive to those whom the Father is drawing and join him in his work. We saw on Friday that we are the means through which the Father works to accomplish his ends. But Jesus tells us that we are blessed because we believe without seeing. We are not believing based solely on our reasoning powers. Not that we turn our brains off and not think. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean is that we rely on when we rely just on our understanding, we will hit a wall. We will have a crisis of faith when we come across something written in Scripture that we do not agree with. Or maybe we don't fully understand it. When we are relying on our powers of reason, we run the risk of being unteachable. When we are unteachable, we close ourselves off to the revealed truths that God has waiting for us. Truths that may require faith to accept because they contain information outside our knowledge set or experience. That is where the blessing of the Holy Spirit bears the most fruit. When we allow ourselves to be taught by the Word of God, no matter our age or the length of time that we've been walking with the Lord. We run into trouble when we think that the Lord has nothing new to teach us. When we think that way, we rob ourselves of the rich experiences that we can enjoy when we draw closer to the Lord by allowing the Holy Spirit to prompt us and to lead us. But let's get back to the apostles and their experience on that day. In one respect, they really shouldn't have doubted that they would find an empty tomb. Jesus told these men at least three times that he would be killed, and then 3 days later he would rise again. The Gospels record at least three other instances where people were raised from the dead. We don't have time to turn to them all today, but you'll find the scriptures listed in the bulletin. First, remember there was the widow's son in the village of Nain, as recorded in Luke. Next, there was the raising of the daughter of Jairus, we found recorded in Mark 5, verse 42. And thirdly, we recall that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was the final straw for the religious leaders in Jerusalem. For those events in Bethany with Lazarus were too close to home for the elites, and Jesus could no longer be ignored or tolerated. And finally, we see Jesus of Nazareth being raised from the dead here in John chapter 20. However, the events surrounding Jesus are entirely different from those of the others for three main reasons. First, the others were simply raised from the dead, and they would die again at the appointed time determined by the Father. Jesus was resurrected into his glorified body to never die again. Second, the sovereignty of God was on full display in the resurrection of Jesus because it was Jesus who raised himself from the dead. Jesus was the only one who could raise the dead. Look at John 10, verses 17 to 18. Jesus is predicting this in detail months in advance of the crucifixion. John 10, 17, 18 says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus predicted these events even earlier in John. In John chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And then even back to his first year of his ministry, remember when in the account of John, when Jesus cleared the temple for the first time, Jesus said these words. Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," in John 2:19. Scripture tells us that Jesus was referring to himself at the time and not to a literal raising of the temple after being destroyed. Now the third way in which the raising of Jesus is unique is that the raising of Jesus was preceded by a unique death. The unique death of Jesus. Indeed, we all die one day. Even Jesus died a human death through the laying down of his life. However, God was sovereign even in the act of dying on the cross. For the Gospels make a point of saying that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," before he gave up his life. Pontius Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead already when he received the report. Crucifixion could take days, and the final cause of death was often asphyxiation. Because that's when the person was hanging on the cross, they would slump forward and they couldn't get a full breath because their weight was entrapping their diaphragm. So they literally had to push up themselves on their feet that had been spiked to the cross just to draw a breath and then sag again. And over a course of several days, they would run out of energy and they would literally die from a lack of breath. Oftentimes, the Roman soldiers would come and break the legs of the person on the cross just to speed up the process. The condemned would simply die with a whimper and a final gasp, not with a shout. As a matter of fact, the guards were preparing to break the legs of Jesus so that he would die before the Passover celebrations were to begin. Yet the sovereignty of God was on display there as well, in the prevention of the breaking of any of the Savior's bones. This was prevented to complete the prophecies and for Jesus to remain the acceptable, atoning, substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. In order for that to happen, his bones must remain unbroken. For that was the purpose of the death of Christ, to not only make a sacrifice of his life for others, but to become the sacrifice that was suitable enough to the Father to repair the broken relationship between mankind and their Creator God. That was the plan. The plan that was conceived among the members of the Trinity before the foundations of the world were laid. A plan that would repair the relationship and bring us back to a relationship with the Father. A loving relationship, a personal relationship, an obedient relationship. A relationship that was not broken because of the disobedience of our fathers, Adam and Eve. You might think that this is unfair. Why should we be held responsible for the wrongdoings of another? Mostly because Scripture tells us this, and ultimately the Bible is to be our guide on these matters. But second, we cannot accept the benefits of for the many through the actions of one man without accepting the responsibilities due to us from the actions of one man. Romans chapter 9 makes this clear for us. Starting in verse 12, Paul teaches, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned." In order to claim the benefit, we must admit the responsibility we have through our common ancestry to Adam. This is known as original sin, and it runs completely contrary to what culture tells us. And it's a lie that we are prone to believe, that we are essentially created good. This is another of Satan's lies that we are told so that we will be lulled into a false sense of security and reject the love of God as a necessary thing, unneeded by us good people. We must accept the first half to receive the second half, the glorious gift of grace. In verse 15, in the same chapter, Paul lays out this case. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Paul tells us that the gift far outweighs the trespass. God cannot be outgiven. When we accept our responsibility for our sinful actions, then God the Father multiplies that blessing through the gift of grace. God's grace can outgive our sins every day. How is this possible, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. The fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews contains some wisdom that helps to explain this to us. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can take comfort in the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus walked among us and that he was subjected to all the same temptations that we give in to from time to time. Yet he did not sin. And therefore, he remained the perfect, spotless lamb and was thus the only suitable sacrifice for the Father. Because he is familiar with our temptations, Jesus has mercy on us and does not reject us. We become the adopted children of the Father. Precisely how does this work? What is required of us to do? Well, Romans 10:9 can't make it any clearer. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Declare, believe, be saved. It's as easy as that. Once you sincerely declare and sincerely believe, you will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will guide you in conjunction with God's word to live a truly radical life other than the one you've been living previously. Hebrews and Romans explains the how, and the 2 Corinthians explains the why. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us this explanation. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God because of the work of Christ, because of the free gift of grace that he offers. I don't know if you notice, in him, that's how I sign all of my emails, because I never want to forget that my righteousness is in him, not because of anything that I do. That's why I sign my emails that way. Because of the free gift of grace that he offers, which we accept by placing our trust in the completed work of Christ, our faith is the unseen yet faithfully recorded life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then it becomes the guarantee for us, and we can add nothing to his completed work. This faith, this assurance, allows us to sing along with the church in Corinth with these words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" As usual, we're running out of time, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper today as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. But before we get to that, I just want to touch on the final point in today's bulletin, and what really boils down to the application of this message, and really, the application for the whole series. What significance does it have for our lives if God is sovereign? If what I've been saying over the past four messages is accurate, what difference does the providence of God have in my life? Well, one reason is that it gives a purpose for the things that we have endured in our lives. Our hurts and our sufferings will not be meaningless. We may not understand why we went through all that we went through, but we can be like Joseph and exclaim, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." The second and biggest reason to understand God's sovereignty is so that we may place our confidence and security in the completed work of Christ. Let's establish one thing up front. This all depends on the character of God. The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 tells us, "God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." And Titus 1:1-2 reinforces the same thought. Paul writes to Titus, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Okay, so over the past several months, I've been building the case that God is unchanging, and now this morning, we've confirmed that God cannot lie. We can put our complete trust in him because he cannot lie. If we find some place in the Bible where we think there is a lie or an inconsistency, the mistake is ours, and we must dig deeper to gain a better understanding of what the text is saying to us. With that in mind, let's quickly go through the following verses, and you can study them more in depth at home. John 10:27-28 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10:29-30 informs us, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is using the imagery here of a shepherd and his sheep to teach the security that we can find in trusting Jesus. Hebrews 13:5 teaches, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Romans 11:29 reassures us of this fact, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." When God draws us to him, we are adopted into his family, and we receive our share of the inheritance of children of God. We cannot lose those gifts. Finally, this point from John 6:37 to 40. "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day." I want you to look at those words and draw comfort from what the Bible is telling us here. If the Father draws us, the Son died for us, and the gifts are irrevocable. Since our Heavenly Father will never be like some of the earthly fathers, and he will never leave us nor forsake us, no one can snatch us from the Father's hand, and God cannot lie. Then we can put our faith in Jesus and have assurance that our salvation is secure. If we can do nothing to earn it, what could we possibly do to lose it? We must not forget that great promise, and we must not forget what Jesus did for us. Trust in Jesus. Trust the Word of God. Be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures for yourself. But if you are here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus in a personal and intimate way, you're not here by mistake. You are here because of the providence of God. And if you don't know Jesus, come and talk to me after the service, and I'd love to discuss that more with you. But let me leave you with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Please go in peace. Happy Resurrection Sunday.